I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 12th chapter of Exodus. And there in the 12th chapter of Exodus, you have the, beginning with the 21st verse, the delineation of what God instructed the children of Israel through Moses to observe and to do at the time of the annual Passover. There, beginning with the 21st verse, he says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it with blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass that when you have come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptian and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped." As I understand the service, each year as they celebrated the Passover, the youngest individual in that family group would ask, "What meaneth this service?" And there would be a recital of what took place that night when God passed over the Israelites and smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. And as I have thought of that continual repetition year by year of the story of their deliverance, I've often wondered if maybe somebody in the household would say, "Abba, didn't you tell us the same thing last year? Isn't that the same story? Is there nothing new to tell?" God said, "Repeat it. Tell it over again. Let them remember that deliverance. Let them remember what's taken place. Repeat it." And then the book of Deuteronomy. Do you ever stop to think that the book of Deuteronomy is God's leading during four decades of Israelite history? A review? A review of what took place for 40 years, four decades? Now, some of them knew. Some of them had been through it. Caleb and Joshua, yes. But as Moses began that review, only those who were 20 years old and upward heard it again. That review was essential and necessary. And then when you consider the New Testament, the message that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin, read it. A review of Israel's history and God's dealing from the beginning to the time of Solomon's temple. That was the last message that God provided for the leadership of Israel to hear before their door of probation as a church, as a nation, closed in 34 AD. And then you'll remember and recall the story of the burned scroll that Jeremiah had written and how the king ripped it up, cut it up with a penknife, and tossed it into the fire. But did you ever notice the last verse of that particular record in Jeremiah, the 36th chapter and the 32nd verse? Jeremiah 36. After Jehoiakim had burned it up completely, the 32nd verse says, "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote thereon from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words." Not only God's deliverance is to be retold over and over again in review, but the very things that Israel did that brought their captivity was also written and rewritten, and many words besides. Now the New Testament introduces another factor into the testimony to truth. If you'll turn to Acts, the first chapter, you'll find in Acts 1, there in the upper room, prior to the day of Pentecost, they were studying the prophetic scriptures and understood the defection of Judas. And then they noted a certain psalm beginning with the 20th verse of the first chapter of Acts. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore are these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us? Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Verses 16 to 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unknown unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We were eyewitnesses of the glory. We heard that voice. They could testify what they had seen and heard. And then the epistle of John, 1 John 1. Notice how it's introduced. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifest unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We saw, we heard, we felt, we experienced, and we speak out of that experience. Today, there are many voices within the community of Adventism. Many voices. It would probably fill typewritten, single space, one side or possibly two sides of a typewritten sheet. Voices, voices, voices. All of that was foretold, yes. But in this simple story of the last four decades, I shall seek to combine the elements of the Old Testament and the New Testament, review what I have seen and what I have heard. For in these last four decades of what has taken place within the community of Adventism, I have seen, I have heard, I have been a part, and I know from personal contact exactly what's transpired and can be documented. 1948, the beginning of the last four decades. In that year, I became pastor of the First Church of Toronto, Ontario, Canada. And that was the year that Israel once again became an independent state. The very fact that Israel became an independent state sent shockwaves through Adventism, because we had preached, and I'm saying we in a corporate or collective way, had preached that according to the prophecies of God's word, Israel would never again be a state, a nation. And here was again established a state of Israel. Now I realize that our presuppositions had been based upon the fact that Israel was no longer the chosen nation of God, and that Jerusalem was no longer the holy city of God, and that there was a new Israel, that if he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so based on the fact that there was a new Israel, a spiritual seed of Abraham, we said then the nation of Israel cannot be reestablished again. And so the very fact of history struck at our presuppositions and sent shockwaves through Adventism. True, that event in 1948 in and of itself was not a fulfillment of prophecy. But we're told in Desire of Ages, page 636, that coming events cast their shadows before. Coming events cast their shadows before. When the event did take place, I prepared a sermon. And I happen to have still the old outline. In fact, if I know my remember my notations right, this one is numbered GS8, which means General Sabbath Sermons number 8. So it must have been the 8th sermon that I preached as pastor of the first church there in Toronto, Canada. It happened soon after my arrival there. Now, in this particular sermon, as I introduced it, and I wouldn't preach this again for love nor money. It's just merely notes that I hold in the background. But in this particular sermon, I told the folk, don't get disturbed. True, our presuppositions were not quite accurate. It is a state. But remember, there's still more Jews in New York City than they ever get in the land of Palestine, and so we don't have anything to be too concerned about in that particular aspect of how we had taught and how we'd interpret the prophecies. Well, I did recognize that Jerusalem was still in Arab hands. And as I came down to the close of this particular outline, I concluded that Jerusalem would remain in Arab hands till the close of all human probation. And I said, and you can check the outline, that when Jerusalem does fall into Arab, come back from Arab hands into the control of the Israeli, that would mark the close of all human probation. And I said, this event is casting its shadow before, not using the same words, that we are standing, as it were, near the close of that event. And I asked them, are you ready for that event to take place in heaven? Christ to lay aside his priestly robes and don the robes of kingly vengeance? Are you ready? And I pled with them that time was indeed running short. I could not see into the future. I could not understand all that was to take place in history and how we would have to again alter our presuppositions to face the fulfillment of prophecy. In 1950, I was still pastor there in Toronto, and Elder Henry F. Brown, who at the time was one of the associate secretaries of the Home Missionary Department of the General Conference, was a guest one Sabbath there in the church that I was pastoring. We invited him home for dinner. And as we were there around the dinner table in the afternoon afterward, he told me, my wife and I, that in Washington, D.C., a couple of young men had submitted a manuscript that was creating quite a stir. And he told me a little bit about that manuscript. And I said to him, Elder Brown, when you get back, will you get me a copy of it? Will you send me a copy? He said, I will if I can get it. And he left to go back to Washington, D.C., and I didn't hear from him. No copy came. He was unable to keep his promise. And it was not until 8 years later that I first saw the manuscript, 1888, reexamined. The manuscript written by Elders Wieland and Short at that time and submitted to the General Conference in 1950. It had been placed on ice. That was the end of it. In 1950, immediately after the establishment of the State of Israel, God sent two messengers to warn the church leadership. And what did they say? I have that manuscript, and let me call your attention to what they did say based on the 8th testimony, page 250, and it's found on page 242 of the manuscript. This is what they wrote. It is now abundantly evident that we have traveled the road of disillusionment since the Minneapolis meeting of 1888. Infatuation with false teaching has taken the place of clear, cogent, heaven-inspired truth as regards righteousness by faith. By the hard, humiliating way of actual experience with the counterfeit, Israel has brought herself to the time when she is ripe for disillusionment. The simple faith to believe, which was spurned at Minneapolis, is now replaceable with the bitter tears of humble repentance occasioned by our history. The following prophecy has been fulfilled and awaits only its realization by the church. And this is what they quote. Eighth Testimony, page 250. Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. In 1950, these young men wrote and put in writing and submitted to the General Conference that this prophecy had in 1950 been fulfilled. Unless the church, which is now being leavened by her own backsliding, shall repent. They said that had been fulfilled and the call was now to repent. In fact, it's very interesting, and I received this in the mail while I was gone. Elder Wieland is still proclaiming the aspect of this, and interestingly, he's starting to write thought papers. I was really interested. Here, corporate and denominational repentance that he's calling for, and it says thought paper number one by Robert J. Wieland. And I was really, I really looked at that thought paper. You know, it's Nathaniel Cotton, that English poet that said, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And here we've been putting out the thought paper for now 20 years, and Wieland is going to start putting out thought papers too. This will be very interesting, because as he puts them out, he's putting in writing exactly where he stands on certain present things. And so, while he would not respond to the open letter that was made open after I wrote him a personal letter and will not respond to conferences or sitting down, putting it here in thought papers, and we can respond in thought papers, it ought to make a very interesting dialogue back and forth. I do want to say this in regard to the message of righteousness by faith, because I feel this very, very keenly. I want to tell you about my own experience with the subject. This is prior to being in Toronto. In fact, I was still in the intern category in the Texaco Conference. And we had been assigned to go to Melrose, New Mexico. And there in Melrose, living at the time that we were to follow, was Elder C.A. Walgren, who was retiring. And as I was visiting with him, in fact, when he moved out, we moved into his home, and we had an interesting, very interesting exchange of transition. And he had gathered together as he was leaving and getting his things all packed up to retire, a box of books. And he said to me, he said, Brother Grothier, are there any of these books here that you'd like to have? And so I looked them over, and there was one. This little green book, Christ Our Righteousness. In fact, his name is still in the front of it, C.A. Walgren, and I crossed it out and put my name in it. He let me have it. And you know, this was the first time that I came in contact with the background or any history on Christ our righteousness. Had been through college. 1888 was never mentioned all the 4 years at Union College. And here was this book. I devoured it. And this is one of the original copies. It has the real foreword that was deleted in another edition, and I read it through. And as a result of reading it through, I think I prepared two sermons. And I used them in the district, and I thought I'd preach sermons on Christ our righteousness. But again, I would say I would never use those outlines on anybody, not even you, today, on that particular subject. Why? God did not call me to preach or bring the message of righteousness by faith and repentance to this church. He chose two other men. And those men were messengers that God sent in 1950 to proclaim righteousness by faith and call the church to repentance. And so we must recognize the call and the message at that time, and of course evaluate how they've related to it since then. In 1952, there came a Bible conference at the Sligo Church in Washington, D.C. I attended that Bible conference. Now, while the manuscript was given to the General Conference in 1950 at the beginning of Branson's administration as president of the General Conference, in 1952, it was Branson who called this Bible conference. Now, as we look back and we say, well, the church, the General Conference leadership made no response. They did not reply. They ignored it and put it on ice and sent the brethren back to Africa as missionaries. The facts are, it did have an impact. And the 1952 Bible conference tells of that impact. Branson himself presented the topic at that Bible conference. And that's recorded in volume 2 of our Firm Foundation. And I want you to just notice what Branson had to say at this particular time as he presented this topic on our Lord, our righteousness. He said, to a large degree, the church failed to build on the foundation laid at the 88 General Conference. Much has been lost as a result. We are years behind when we should have been in spiritual growth. Long ere this, we should have been in the promised land. But the message of righteousness by faith giving in the 1888 conference has been repeated here. He looked upon that Bible conference as a repetition of the 1888 General Conference. And he goes on to say, every speaker has emphasized it. Truly this one subject has in this conference swallowed up every other. And this great truth has been given here in the 1952 Bible Conference with a far greater power than was given in the 1888 Conference, because those here have had the advantage of additional light. Then he says, no longer will the question be, and here was the clue that indicated he was looking at that manuscript. No longer will the question be, what was the attitude of our workers and people toward the message of righteousness by faith that was given in 1888? What did they do about it? From now on, the question must be, what did we do with the light on righteousness by faith as proclaimed in the 1952 Bible Conference? In other words, there was a very specific relationship between the 1950 manuscript and its depositing in the General Conference Committee and the General Conference officers and this 1952 Bible Conference. But more than this came out of that conference. Interestingly, prior to the conference, Elder Arthur Maxwell, Uncle Arthur, was assigned the topic, and by the way, let me get the name of it, the imminence of Christ's second coming was his topic at this Bible conference. And before this conference, he set out a little questionnaire. And this particular questionnaire was addressed to the ministry. I received a card, and I was to fill out, how many times this year have you preached on the second coming of Christ? Do you believe that the second coming of Christ will be before 2000, after 2000 A.D.? How many times, it also went on, how many times each year do you plan to talk about the second coming of Christ? Well, when we came to the Bible conference, he gave the survey results of what was determined by that card being passed out. Well, when I got this book, which is a report, supposed to be a verbatim report of all that was given, I didn't take many notes because they said he was all going to bring it out. I sat there and listened, made certain reflective notes, but I didn't say, well, I didn't have to copy down because it was all going to be published. When I got the book, the survey wasn't in it. So I wrote to Elder Maxwell. I said, how come the survey's not here? Well, he said the brethren had to delete it and told me to put it in the safe and lock it up. It was that bad on the preaching of the second coming of Christ. Too many of our ministers were putting it off till after 2000 A.D. into the future. But something else was said by Maxwell. He commented on the 1948 establishment of the State of Israel. And this is what he said on page 230 of this volume 2. He's speaking about developments in Palestine. He said, however, there's one prophecy concerning Palestine that we should all be watching with special care. Said Jesus, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21, 24. For 19 centuries, Jerusalem had been trodden down of the Gentiles. It is still trodden down of the Gentiles. Victorious as were the forces of Israel in every other part of Palestine, they failed to take the most dazzling objective of all. Mysteriously, they were held back from achieving this most cherished goal, this culminating triumph, as by an unseen hand. Then he asked, what could be the reason? Only that the time of the Gentiles are not yet fulfilled. In 1952, he said. And then he says, Jerusalem is to remain trodden down of the Gentiles till the probationary time of all Gentiles has run out. If this be correct, how much hinges upon the fate of this ancient city and the power that occupies it? I was there. Every minister, and there's a whole list of the ministry, came from all over the world. That Sligo church was filled with the delegates from the world field at this Bible conference. And yet, as I sat there, that floated right over my head. I didn't hear it. Now, I heard it, But it went in one ear, not the other. It didn't stop. In 1950, when those two messengers came to the church, they also sounded a warning. Not only did they tell the church it was needed to be repent, but they sounded a very interesting warning. And I want to call your attention to that warning on page 165 of 1888, re-examined. It says here that inasmuch as this phase of the great controversy between Christ and Satan is the final death grapple between the enemy and the body of Christ on earth, it is obvious that Satan will not content himself with mutilating the extremities of the body. He will concern himself with its very heart, its vitals. He will endeavor to secure our allegiance and service through a misconception of the third angel's message in verity. Since that verity is the message of Christ's righteousness, it follows that Satan's final effort to deceive and allure us will be an attempt to infatuate us with Babylon's understanding of the doctrine or tenet of justification, righteousness by faith. If he can first lead Babylon into the worship of a false Christ, and then can lead us to mistake their doctrine of faith in Christ for the third angel's message in verity, he will have us, to all intents and purposes, confused with the false Christ in spite of our verbal protestations. And then he quotes, "In his work on earth, Christ saw how, by a disregard of the injunctions of God in regard to righteousness and true doctrines, evil would be made almost indistinguishable from good." Now, what did they say? If you're not careful, he'll get Babylon to adopt a false concept of justification by faith. He will get God's true people in line with Babylon, and they will accept that which Babylon teaches, and it will be almost indistinguishable. This was the prophetic statement that they told him in 1950. Now, when you read the messages that were given in 1952 at that Bible conference on the atonement, on the incarnation, on righteousness by faith, they are pretty well in line and on the line. Yet within 3 years, 3 years, 1952 to 1955, we began the fraternization with the evangelicals, with the evangelical conferences of 1955 and 56. And interestingly, how they started needs to be understood. Unruh, president of the East PA Conference, was driving along the highway one Sunday morning with his radio turned on. He was unable to distinguish what God had committed and what they were teaching. And so when the conferences opened, Unruh became the chairman of those conferences. And what did they result in? They resulted in a compromise of the sanctuary teaching and the incarnation. Not only that, they denied the uniqueness of the Advent movement. How many movements has God raised up in the final hour? A dozen? How many? One. The uniqueness of the Advent movement. And that was compromised and laid aside. Now, as a result of these conferences, a concerted effort was made to reshape the thinking of the ministry. First, it started in the Ministry Magazine. And I could give you article after article in the Ministry Magazine that tried to reshape the thinking of the ministry as to the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, his heavenly ministry, and the incarnation. Then there were workers' meetings that were held with the various conferences. I remember in Indiana, a group of men came out from Washington. I think it was Reebok, and I know the head of the Bible Workers Department, Louise Kleiser came. And they told about these meetings in Washington that they were having with these men that were interested in what the Adventists believed. And they talked about these saintly men that came and smoked pipes as they were discussing theology. Saintly men smoking pipes, talking theology. As a result of these changes of articles in the Ministry Magazine, as a result of these experiences at the workers' meeting, I sat down and wrote a letter. I wrote a letter to Elder Rudy, who was then a vice president of the General Conference that had been president of the Canadian Union while I was there at Toronto. And I said, "Elder Rudy, what's going on? What's happening?" Well, he says, "Just be patient. In a little while, there will be a book that you'll be able to procure." It was the book Questions on Doctrine. Interestingly, also at this same time, just as this was taken, the book came out. I was at a workers' meeting, and a man came up and handed me this. A supporting brief to a proposed resolution pertaining to the books Seventh-day Adventist Answers Questions on Doctrines submitted to the delegates of the 48th General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists 1958, written by A.L. Hudson. Now, behind it is a story. I do not know how long, and I cannot recall, but for months, I would be in my dreams at night, I would see a man with red hair. A man with red hair. And the dream would go away. I never could get his face. A man with red hair, and he would hand me something. And I kept wondering, who under the sun has red hair around that I could spot and point out and so forth? Well, on that day, the man that came up and handed me this was the Bible teacher at Indiana Academy, and he had red hair. And you know what I found when I read it? I found him quoting from Whelan and Short's manuscript, 1888 re-examined, that I'd been trying to get for years. I wrote him or made contact. Someone with his telephone. I said, do you have this manuscript? That was the first time Brother Hudson and I talked or communicated. Yes, would you loan it to me? He sent it to me, and that's the first time I read 1888 re-examined. It all was fitting together. And then something else happened. In 1960, Unruh became president of the Indiana Conference. Well, Unruh, who had chaired the SDE Evangelical Conferences, didn't think that he was going to just forget about it when he came to Indiana. And here I was opposing the book, Questions on Doctrine. It was inevitable that a confrontation would ensue between him and me, and it did. On the first camp meeting, he was there. He had R. Allen Anderson as the guest speaker. And R. Allen Anderson started preaching the new theology. And as he was preaching it, after he get done, the laity of Indiana Conference would come up and challenge him. Not just one or two, but a group of them would be up there and really pushing him. Well, he got disturbed and went to Unruh, and he said, these people in Indiana are all worked up against what I'm preaching. Well, Unruh said, we're going to have this settled out. And so he called a meeting that night in the chapel of the old administration building. And he told us, he said, now we want to work this whole thing out. We've got to get this thing all settled. We're having too much disruption on the campus, at the camp meeting. He said, now we want to talk it out. We were there at 1 o'clock discussing the matter of whether the atonement was finished at the cross. And by God's grace, three ministers, including myself, stood up against R. Allen Anderson to 1 o'clock in the morning. We were in the midst of it. We knew it. We experienced it. We understood it. Well, the end result of all of this in Indiana is that I didn't stay there. And from there, I went to Madison College as head of the Bible department. And then the story continues on. In 1967, a lightning six-day war returned the old city of Jerusalem to Jewish hands, but the capital remained at Tel Aviv. I was living in Mississippi at the time. And a brother wrote me from Indiana. And he said, Brother Grothier, what's happened? Look at this. I wrote back and said, it has no significance. Forget it. You know, I was still controlled by the tradition of the elders. I was still bound down with the concepts that had been the presuppositions with which I had been taught. But several years later, I was reading in Newsweek about what had happened back in 67, and startled me. I recognized for the first time that something of importance had happened in 1967, and I began to check. I went to the library in Jackson, Mississippi, which is a very large and well-documented or well-stacked library, and I read all the history that I could of that event that took place in that six-day war. And then I looked at our own church history as to what was happening in 1967. And I found that in 1967, an Andrews University professor was placed on the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches. I found that in 1967, there was a major entry into the Wall Street stock market with the investments of the church. And I found that in 1967, the liberal element in the church that believed in the world well beyond 6,000 years old, that believed in a lot of other liberal things, was now recognized by the church, and the Association of Adventist Forums was beginning to function with their magazine Spectrum. As a result of that, confusion began to reign. In 1974, a series of Bible conferences was held throughout the North American division. I attended the one at Andrews University, and here is the material that was presented at this 1974 Bible conference. One of the interesting articles in this, or one of the interesting presentations, was one by Herbert Douglas, The Unique Contribution of Adventist Eschatology. And what is interesting is what he had to say during this particular group, this particular conference. He says here, Seventh-day Adventists, of course, are premillennial, but with a difference. Adventists do not see theological importance to the annexation of Old Jerusalem in 1967. They do not see it. I thought that was surprisingly strange, because the 20th century Bible course that was used in evangelism states that Luke 21:24 had been fulfilled, but they see no significance in it. Then in 1980, the Lessons Helps, Christ and the Revelation, by Zerker, came out and plainly stated that something happened in 1967. And he goes on to say here, and if I have understood the prediction of Jesus properly, this time will be fulfilled when Jerusalem will cease to be trodden down by the Gentiles. The fact that since 1967, Gentiles no longer have occupied Jerusalem means, therefore, that we are now living at the end of the times of the Gentiles, published by the Southern Publishing Association. I could not reconcile what they were telling at the Bible conference and what they were publishing. Confusion was everywhere. Now, prior to 1967, Vatican II had ended. As a result of that conference, we had established a working relationship with the World Council of Churches. Observers at that conference came back urging a new approach to Catholicism. Let me read it to you. Arthur Maxwell, the same individual that spoke at the 1952 Bible conference. That same Arthur Maxwell went to Loma Linda and gave a report of the as an observer at Rome during Vatican II. And this is what he says. Now there's one other thing. These things are going to make us think. They really are, this new situation. I think that a lot of our preachers are going to have to throw away a lot of old sermons. You and me, a lot of old sermons. I scrapped a lot of them already. You know what I think is going to happen? We cannot go on preaching about these dear people like we did 30, 40, 50 years ago. We simply can't do it. The facts are all against us. How can you go out and talk about them persecuting, burning the Bible, when they're not doing anything of the sort? We've just got to get some new sermons, haven't we? Well, what's happened? His son, who's now a professor at Andrews University, has written a book on Daniel. And in that book, it's no longer papal Rome. It's Christian Rome. Tell me, when was papal Rome ever Christian? And the climax to all of this came in 1977, when we gave the church, and I say B.B. Beach over there, gave the church in symbolism into the hands of the Pope. How are we going to put all this together? Well, in Luke 21:24, Luke uses a Greek idiom, akriou. 20 times in his gospel and in the book of Acts, he uses the word akriou, translated until. But three of those times, including Luke 21:24, he uses the idiom, akriou. Now, how is that to be understood? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts, where he uses this idiomatic expression. Acts, the 27th chapter and verse 33. Acts 27, verse 33. This is the experience on the way to Rome when they were about to be shipwrecked. And notice now what he says, beginning with the 33rd verse. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. that expression translated, while the day was coming on, is the idiomatic akri-u, translated until in Luke 21:24. What's it saying? Until a brief period of time. As you see the glimmer of light on the eastern horizon, and finally when the sun arises and all darkness is dispelled, that's while the day was coming on. The akri-u. And so in Luke 21:24, there's a brief period of time in which the times of the Gentiles are closing up. Now this idea of two dates, 67 and the other date for the final closing up, is not unique in prophecy. Think about the prophecy of the 1260 days. 533, 1260 days brings you to 1793. What happened then? The French Revolution threw France's allegiance to the papacy off, and in 1798, a general again took the Pope prisoner. Military decrees, military, and the two things are together. Let's take a look at another prophecy. 34 A.D., the 490 years were completed. But when was the house of Israel left desolate? 31. Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. In 34, they closed off their probation. And so you do have short periods of time pictured in the Scripture. In 1979, events began to take shape toward another crisis within the church. The annual council in 1979 proposed an Andrews University statement of belief to be adopted at Dallas in 1980. At that very time, in 1979, Ford went public from the liberal podium established in 1967. In 1967, the church adopted, and in a quasi-relationship, the liberals in the church, the Association of Adventist Forums, and in 1979, Ford, using one of their podiums, attacked the sanctuary doctrine. Then came Dallas, 1980, and then Dallas in the statement of beliefs they made official the compromise with the evangelicals. Not only did they make official that which was written in Questions on Doctrine, but they also wrote into that statement of beliefs that voted at 1980 Dallas the constitution of the World Council of Churches in its basic element of what it means or what it's necessary to be a part of that World Council of Churches. Wrote it right into the statement of beliefs. And then in 1980, just shortly after they did that, Israel moved its capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem and declared Jerusalem to be the one capital of the capital of a united Israel. For the Knesset, the head of state, the prime minister, and the Supreme Court. Thus, Luke 21:24 was completed. A brief period of time, and the end came. Now, my brother, my sister, and here's the importance of these 44 decades. We live this day between Luke 21:24, fulfilled, and the unfulfilled Daniel 11:45. Turn to Daniel 11:45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Between the seas and the glorious holy mountain is Jerusalem. We need not go into the detail as the he, but here is yet an unfulfilled prophecy concerning Jerusalem. And I would remind you of a statement in Counsels to Writers and Editors, pages 23 and 24, and I want you to listen to it closely. Counsels to Writers and Editors, pages 23 and 24. In the 21st chapter of Luke, Christ foretold what was to come upon Jerusalem. And with it, he connected the scenes which were to take place in the history of this world just prior to the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. She did not write in Matthew 24, in Mark 13. She said Luke 21. And the only difference in Luke 21 from Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is the times of the Gentiles. That's the only difference concerning Jerusalem. And she says there, if you'll study Luke 21, Christ foretold what was to come upon Jerusalem, and with it he connected the scenes that were to take place in the history of this world just prior to the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Already these events of Luke 21, 24 have taken place. The last event in the history of Jerusalem as portrayed in the prophecy is Daniel 11, 45. I repeat again, we're living between the fulfilled prophecy of Luke 21 and the unfulfilled prophecy of Daniel 11, 45. But my friend, there's something more to think about. We will not be able to say, there is time between the fulfilled prophecy of Daniel 11, 45 and Daniel 12, 1. We won't be able to say that. Why? Look at it. Take away that chapter break. He shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up. And what does it mean for Michael to stand up? Probation closes. We're not going to be able to beg time between those verses, for at that time it will be all over. We're living in our last opportunity of time. The now time. What is history and prophecy saying to us at the end of the 40 years from 1948 to 1988? I would remind you of the book of Acts. Turn with me to the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, and notice what it says there. The theme of the message of the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 36. Peter, as he came to the conclusion of that sermon of the Holy Spirit, said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter said, you crucified the Christ. Then further, notice Peter's statement before the rulers, the fourth chapter, verses 8 to 10. And I want you to notice carefully the setting of the context of these verses. Who was he talking to? The sixth verse. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Who are they? They're the men that presided at the crucifixion of Christ, or the turning him over to the Romans. Now those men, what did he say to them? Eighth verse, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you. There Peter went before the council to the very men that stood there and presided over the decision on Christ and said, you crucified the Messiah. The hierarch of Israel was called in judgment. Now let's go one step further. Let's go to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts and notice the 12th verse. This is the story of Stephen. And they stirred up, this is the council, this is the synagogue of the libertines. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Again the Sanhedrin. Now the seventh chapter begins, then said the high priest, are these things so? And Stephen answers, and notice finally what he says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. What did he say? This was the final day for Israel. For 3.5 years, those apostles witnessed to the very hierarch of Israel. And he said, you are the murderers. But they repented not. Stephen comes in 34 AD and says, you are murderers. And they passed the unseen line. The next 36 years, until the temple was destroyed in AD 70, as you read the book of Acts, the individual member of the Jewish church faced a choice. Paul went to the synagogue. And to each one, he would say, which are you going to choose? What your leaders did? Or are you going to accept the truth they murdered? My brother, my sister, that's exactly where we are today in the Adventist church. From 67 to 1980, the leadership of the church was challenged on what they were doing. They repented not. Now the individual member of the church must make a decision. Are you going along with the compromise of the evangelicals? Are you going along with the medallion to the Pope? Are you going along with all this betrayal? Or are you going to stand with the truth committed to your trust? This is the simple story of the last four decades of Adventism. May God help us make the right decisions. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, give us strength of conviction to do thy will. In the midst of apostasy, may we hold to that which is right. May we stand for the truth though the heavens fall. May we live for thee. And when Jesus comes,